Thank you, Rick. Let's open in our scriptures to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15, if you will. It's a beautiful sunny morning after a week of torrential rains. It's not often that we are warned of tornadoes in our region. Poor town of Stanhope, apparently they were hit twice in the same place, 2 days. Thank the Lord for the rain that's come down. Thank the Lord for people who cut our lawns. And we thank the Lord for a sunny day today, the beginning of a new week. We're looking at Acts chapter 15 this morning. We're making our way through this portion of the New Testament. You'll note that over the years, the leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ has had to assemble to discuss various doctrinal disputes that have come about among God's people in the church. The first gathering of this sort is recorded here in Acts chapter 15. The church was about 20 years old at the time, and we refer to this gathering as the First Jerusalem Council. The theological topic of this council was the matter of salvation by grace alone. Salvation by grace alone. And I think that this is probably the most difficult theological concept for the average human to accept. Most of us here can understand the idea of saved by grace alone. However, many people struggle to accept the idea of being saved by grace alone. I recall some years ago, a woman asked my wife, she said, "What must I do to be saved?" And my wife said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give your life to Him." And the woman looked at her and said, "Really? That's all? I don't believe it. That's much too simple." And yet that's exactly what the scriptures teach. Dr. James Boyce, the late James Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church down in Philadelphia, notes that to add our personal efforts to salvation is, quote, a fatal misunderstanding of what the scriptures teach. And many people will agree that we need God's grace in order to be saved. Very few people would dispute that. But many people will say, yes, we need God's grace, but we also need, they'll be quick to add, that God's grace needs to be somehow augmented by our good works. That we need to do some good things, good works, in order for God's grace to be effective, in order for God to save us. And some people will say, well, God will save me by grace if I am baptized. God will save me by grace if I go to church regularly. God will save me by grace if I am kind to other people. God will save me by grace if I forgive others. You name it. There's a list of things people say, God will save me by grace if I do this or that. And usually it's something kind or religious. In the early years of the church, this dispute came about when some people we refer to as Judaizers infiltrated the ranks. Those are Paul's words, by the way. Infiltrated the ranks of the church membership. And they began to teach what the Bible does not say. The Bible says quite the contrary. And as we come to Acts chapter 15, the first three verses, you'll note that there's a dispute among the Christians. Here's the dispute. It's recorded for us beginning at verse 1. As this Gentile church is growing in the city of Antioch, that's northeast of Israel, Jewish Christians began to struggle in their efforts to embrace people who were not Jewish but were Christians. Gentiles who had a life that was drastically different than the typical Jewish person. Now keep in mind, these are Jewish Christians now, people who have placed their faith in Christ, and we have Gentile Christians, people who were pagans through and through, but now believe in Christ. And now they're coming to live together, side by side, and yet their worlds are completely different. The only thing they have in common is Jesus Christ. These Gentiles did not keep the Sabbath like the Jewish people did. They did not perform the ceremonial customs that were part of the Jewish life. In fact, they ate whatever they wanted to eat, just like us. And so these Jewish people truly struggled to break away, or better yet, they truly struggled to come alongside of these Gentile Christians. Part of the Gentile world was also a significant immorality, sexual immorality, that was actually just a part of their natural way of being. It was part of their actual worship. If you went to a pagan temple, you were exposed to all kinds of sexual acts by temple prostitutes. And now these Gentiles are Christians, and they're having a hard time leaving that immorality. Now here come the Jewish Christians, and they're trying to live alongside of these people, and they say, really? That's what you're doing in private? That's how you're living? And they found it very difficult to embrace these Gentiles. So you see here that it was a very natural aversion that the Jewish people had in light of centuries of a very rigid, legal and religious set of rules. And these folks, these Judaizers, entered among these Christian Jews, and they began to teach that in order for you to be saved, you need God's grace, but you need to do a lot of other things too. You need a lot of your own personal effort. This was not only in Antioch, but in other cities and other churches as well, including in Galatia. And you'll recall, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in Galatia strictly on this topic. If you want to read more on that, read the book of Galatians, just a few chapters. The Judaizers actually believed that they were being very conscientious, but in reality, they were denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were doing what they thought was best. They thought they were doing what was right before God, but in reality, they were denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, any time you add your own personal effort, your own personal work, as a means of salvation, you deny the grace of God. And when you deny the grace of God, you deny the gospel of Christ. And when you deny the gospel of Christ, it means that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was pointless. What is the use of the death of Jesus Christ if you, by your own good deeds, could obtain salvation? Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 2. Let me read it to you. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Paul writes the following words, applicable then and still today, will be until eternity begins. I do not nullify the grace of God, writes Paul, for if righteousness were through the law, if I could be righteous by obeying the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, I do understand that it is our natural tendency to attempt to be good in order to deserve God's favor. It is so natural for us to say, I'm going to do all these good things so that I will make God happy and then God will save my soul. Isn't that the whole of life? Everything we do in life is based on how good we do. We get good grades when we study hard, when we work hard at it. Our teachers applaud us with A's in a row. Why? Because we work hard. We get promotions when we stay longer at the office. When we work harder than the others, they reward us. Our marriages are better when we do what? When we work at it. We stay fit when we hit the gym and work out really hard. And so we assume that in the spiritual realm, this theorem is true as well. We assume that we are going to be saved when we work hard at compensating for all our sins. That if this is our sins, we will work really hard and do a lot of good things so that we will be more than just even. Our good works will actually overwhelm our bad, our sin, and God will say, good, welcome into eternity. That's why in the Catholic Church they offer you your last rites as you are breathing your last. They believe that by offering those last rites, it is your last effort at doing something good, and you're going to get another infusion of grace, and then you're more likely to get into heaven. One more shot at it. I'm not trying to be malicious towards them. I'm just telling you what they teach, and it's fully contrary to the scriptures. In fact, every major religion in this world teaches that God will embrace you if, God will save you if you do a lot of good things. It's the idea behind throwing the virgin into the volcano. Appease the gods, and he will be happy with you. In fact, let me suggest this to you. I know I've said it many times in the past. I'll say it again. That all religions play off of fear. If you are afraid of God, you will seek to please God so that you will win God's heart. And he will save you. Biblical Christianity is the complete opposite. And it's the only world religion that is the complete opposite. It is a matter of grace, not grace plus works, certainly not just works, certainly not grace plus works. Just grace by which we come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, at verse 1, the Judaizers come and they say, you cannot be saved unless you follow the law or the customs of Moses and be circumcised. Circumcision was required of every male Jewish boy. It was an obvious sign that that boy was a part of the national geographical people of God, Israel. It was also a picture of how God's seed is being passed from one generation to the next, circumcision. And these Judaizers came and they said, you too need this covenant, even though you're not a Jew, you need this covenant sign if you are to be counted among God's people, the Church of Christ. And so at verse 2, we see that there's a sharp dispute begins with Paul and Barnabas against these Judaizers. And it turns into a heated debate. Does the Christian need to follow the Old Testament law in order to be saved? Or is the law just for the Christian Jews? Or is the law completely fulfilled and not even the Christian Jews need to fulfill or follow the law any longer? And if the law is no longer in service, what about the Ten Commandments? Are we to follow that law or not? I'm not going to answer all those questions this morning. I can't say this. The Ten Commandments are still in effect. But if you go back here to chapter 15, verse 2, the early church, the church at Antioch, naturally appoints these two men, Paul and Barnabas, to go down back to Jerusalem to the mother church. That's where the apostles were, the other apostles. That was the founding church. That's where the pastors were. To discuss this very issue, and of course this becomes the First Jerusalem Council. Paul's conviction is not laid out clearly here in Acts 15, but he does lay it out very clearly in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9. Now keep in mind that Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And look at what he writes in Galatians 1:9. He says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be an anathema. Accursed. He makes it very clear as well in the verse before that. Look at verse 8. He says, but even if we, referring to himself and the other leaders of the church, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. You see how serious Paul is here. That there's only one gospel. Rank and position does not allow you to change the gospel. Tradition, history, religious authority, none of these will give to you any permission to add to the gospel or subtract from the gospel. Paul says if you do, that person is accursed. And so, at verse 3, Paul and Barnabas head south to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the pastors. Later on, you'll see in verses 12 and 22 that the church there in Jerusalem is also involved. The membership is also involved. And on their way down to Jerusalem, notice there, verse 3, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, where the church is already established, and they explain what's happening up north in Antioch, and together they rejoice. They are happy. And these folks are not Jewish, and so they can rejoice. At best, they're partially Jewish Samaritans. What the Judaizers were doing here is something called legalism. Legalism. Legalism is any attempt to rely on my personal effort to attain salvation or to maintain my salvation, the salvation of my soul. Any effort on my part to either attain salvation or keep my salvation. Listen, if grace is something that you earn, it's no longer grace. You understand that, right? If you earn it, it's not grace. For grace means unmerited favor, that you receive something that you do not deserve. If you give me a gift that I do not deserve, it's purely grace. However, if I worked for it, even if just a little bit, and you gave it to me, then it's no longer grace. It's, I deserve it. Salvation has nothing to do with what you deserve. If God was to give to us what we deserve, watch out. He gives to us what we do not deserve, and that's why it's called grace. Nowhere, in my opinion, is this made more clearly than in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Maybe you're familiar with it. Ephesians 2 reads this way. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, how? Through faith. And this is not your own doing. Did you get that? This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works. Not a result of works. of works. So that no one can boast. The Judaizers, they come along and they think that they are actually ministers of Jesus Christ. But in actuality, they are working for the purpose of the devil himself. They are working on the side of Satan. If you look at verse 24, you'll notice that they are self-appointed, self-righteous, dividers of the church. They thought they were doing well. We see otherwise. In fact, there, in verse 24, we're told that they caused doubt among the Gentile believers. And the word there, described in the actual Greek, suggests a stinging doubt, a very troubling doubt that these Judaizers were putting in the hearts of these actual Christians. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul said, quote, "Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't be entangled again with that yoke of bondage," referring to the law, the Old Testament law. It's not that the Christian life doesn't have rules. We do have rules, but they do not save us. By keeping those rules, you will not find yourself in eternity. Eternity comes to those who by faith come to Christ by grace, because of God's grace. Salvation for your soul depends on God's grace as you come to God with God-given faith. Rule-keeping, legalism, adding to God's requirements for your life, religious ceremony, circumcision. And yes, some churches still practice circumcision. I remember one fellow who told me he was going to be circumcised, hoping that he was part of the lost tribe of Judah. And this was by his pastor told him to do so. And I said, man, haven't you ever read the book of Galatians? Have you never read Acts chapter 20? None of these practices mean anything in terms of salvation of your soul. So why then do we follow the rules of God? Well, we follow the rules of God not so that we will be saved. We follow the rules of God because we are saved. You see, when I live a life that's obedient to God, I am displaying to myself, to God, and to everybody's watching, and they are watching, where my allegiance rests. My allegiance is demonstrated, my allegiance to God is demonstrated by how I live. Or my lack of allegiance is demonstrated by how I live. Let me list for you 10 reasons why legalism is absurd. I have 10. Maybe you could come up with a few more, but I think 10 is enough for this morning. The absurdity of legalism. The first two we've spoken of already. Legalism is absurd because, number one, it denies God's grace. It denies grace. Secondly, legalism is absurd because it makes Christ's death on the cross pointless. There's no value, no reason for Christ to be crucified if we are not saved by grace. Here's number three. Legalism ignores the depth of my sinfulness and establishes a standard I cannot attain. Legalism ignores the fact that I am so sinful, but so sinful that even the good things I do are not good enough. And it sets for every Christian a standard that simply cannot be attained. You will not be sinless in this life. And in order for you to attain salvation by your works, you have to be sinless. That's not going to happen. We strive for it out of allegiance to God, but not out of for salvation. Number five, if legalism were true, then faith would not be necessary. Legalism is absurd because it makes faith unnecessary. Number six, legalism equates God with the plethora of world gods and adds human sentiment. It says the God of the Bible is like all the other gods. He's like Allah and Zeus and all the other gods who are all alike. Mixed with the thoughts of men, he acts like men. And my friends, the Bible is clear. God is like no other. Our God is not like us. He does not think like we do. He does not act like we do. There's no other like him. Number seven, legalism is absurd because it divides the church. It divides the church. That's what's happening here at Antioch. The church is being divided among those who say, oh, we have to keep all the rules if we want to be saved. And those who say, oh, no, no, I'm saved by grace. And suddenly there's a schism in the church. Number eight, legalism makes me self-righteous. Why does it divide the church? It divides the church because the legalist says, I'm so glad I'm not like you. I'm not a sinner like you. I know God, whereas you do not. Certainly God favors me over you because look at my life compared to you. It produces self-righteousness. And number nine, legalism adds to the Word of God. Legalism adds to the Word of God where God's Word does not require anything else. Legalism says, oh, God made a mistake. Let's add this to it. Rule upon rule upon rule. And we see, unfortunately, so many people who profess Christ But they feel like all it is a whole bunch of rules. I was talking to a man just recently. I said, why did you abandon Christ? He said, my wife got tired of being told how to live. She got tired of all the rules. I said, you missed the point, my friend. The Christian life is not about rule keeping. The Christian life is about knowing God and enjoying Him forever. But if you know God, you're going to want to please Him. And so you keep the rules, you seek to keep the rules, not so that you'll be saved, not so that you'll be a better person, not so that God will hug you a little harder. You keep the rules because that's who you love. If you're married and in love, you know what I mean. You seek to please the one you love most. If you know God, you want to please Him. Here's number 10. By the way, it's a great danger to add to the words of God. It's a great, dangerous place to be. Here's number 10. It puts God to the test. You'll see that in a little bit in verse 10. But when we add to the word of God, when we become legalists, we are putting God to the test. And I'll explain that in a few moments. As we move on, at the beginning of verse 4, we see a dialogue begins. A dialogue begins between the leaders of the church, and Paul and Barnabas. They do make their way down to Jerusalem, and if you look there at verse 4, they are welcomed. Verse 5, they arrive down in Jerusalem. They are well embraced. People are happy to see these two brothers who have been being used by God in great and mighty ways. And at verse 5, some dissenters rose up. And we're told here that they're from the Pharisee party. They were former Pharisees. Now they are professing Jesus Christ. And keep in mind that the Pharisees were those Jewish men who were known for their rigorous keeping of the law. The Pharisees would actually add laws in order not to break the original law. And so their whole life was about law keeping. And people thought they were great. Wow, I wish I could be so pious. And of course, with that attempting to keep the law, they began to become hypocrites. They would break the law in order to look like they're keeping the law. And just before we started this morning, someone was telling me that she grew up in a home where it was rule upon rule upon rule upon rule upon rule. And on Sunday, she had to wear a skirt all day long because it was a sin not to wear a skirt on a Sunday. Listen, if you want to wear skirts on Sunday all day long, good for you. But it is not a sin not to wear a skirt on a Sunday. And so as a child, she learned how to circumvent the rule. She would hide her play clothes in the mailbox. And when mom and dad were not watching, you put on the play clothes. That was the Pharisees. You know, when you start adding rules to rules that God has not placed, eventually you're going to look for ways to circumvent the rules. And the end result is just guilt, unnecessary guilt. But if you violate your conscience, Paul is clear in Romans that if you do something that violates your conscience, even if it's not wrong, if you violate your conscience, you have sinned against God. The dialogue begins. The dissenters from the Pharisee party get up. In verse 5, they get up and they say, it is required that the Gentiles keep the law of Moses for salvation. And so now the discussion among the leadership is getting hotter. In fact, verse 7 tells us that there's a great deal of debate. And that's when Peter stands up. I want you to notice here something about Peter. Peter refuses to sacrifice the gospel for the sake of peace. He could have very easily said, you know what? Let's just keep the peace and sacrifice the gospel. Like that, we'll all get along. That's not what he does. He says truth matters. The gospel matters. And he refuses to in any way infringe upon the gospel. And he reminds them of what happened to him about 10 years earlier. Look at verse 7, chapter 15, verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And Peter goes on to give his testimony here at verse 7. He's saying, look, what's happening there among the Gentiles is not a deviation from the will of God. This is in accord with the plans and the will of God himself. In fact, verse 8, he says, "The God who knows their heart, the God who knows who is truly converted, he gave to these Gentiles the same Holy Spirit that he has given to you, the Jewish Christians." God made no distinction between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. And so at verse 9, Peter says that their hearts are also what? Cleaned by faith. It was their faith that brought them to salvation, not their works. And so Peter argues at verse 10, "Why then are you placing this yoke on them?" This yoke, this heavy burden of the law, why are you putting this on them? A yoke that you yourselves were unable to bear. A yoke that it is impossible to keep. Why are you doing this to them? Was God mistaken when he said these are true believers? Was God not being truthful when he said these are Christians? Is salvation by grace or is salvation by works? Peter was clear. And he concludes that when we add to God's requirements, look, he says there, verse 10, we are putting God to the test. You're questioning God. When we add to the laws of God, the requirements of God, we are putting God to the test because we're saying, oh, God didn't know. Or God missed the point. Oops, God forgot. You're putting God to the test. And certainly you do not want to do that. Verse 11, we see Peter's testimony very clearly. He says, "We agree that we are saved by grace and they will be as well." And here's the turning point at verse 12. The audience listening to Peter, they grow silent. Nobody says a word. There is no argument. And that's when doors are open for Paul and Barnabas to give evidence as to what God is doing among these Gentile Christians. They explain how signs and wonders attesting to God's activity among these people are happening again and again. And again, God uses these two men to persuade people of who God, Jesus Christ, is as the Redeemer. Which then leads us to the decision this council makes. Beginning at verse 13, James speaks up. James is the brother of Jesus Christ. He's the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He's also known historically, not here in the text, but he's also historically known as James the Just. Why is he known as James the Just? Well, James was known for being a scrupulous lawkeeper. In other words, as a Jewish man, he was in the habit of keeping all of the Jewish laws. He lived according to the Old Testament law. And when he became a Christian, he was still known for keeping the law. He didn't have to, but that was just his way of living. That was what he was accustomed to. It was certainly not wrong to keep the law, but he didn't have to. But that was just his way of being. That was his lifestyle. And he gets up and he begins to speak at verse 14. And he refers to Peter with his Jewish name. He's no dummy. He's a shrewd guy. He's referring to Peter with his Jewish name. He says, Simon. And he confirms Peter's testimony. And then he goes backwards into the Old Testament. And he quotes out from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And he says, look, all this is by God's initiative. Peter didn't start this. Paul and Barnabas didn't start this. This is all God's doing. This is God's initiative. And he reminds the people there from Amos chapter 9, he reminds them that God said that he will bring a people, a Gentile people, to himself for his name's sake. God initiated all this. Let's not add to what God requires. Take a look at chapter 15, beginning at verse 15. Here's what James had to say. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. That the remnant of mankind, who's that? That's the Gentiles. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And there James declares the verdict. At verse 19, he says, do not burden the Gentile believers with the Old Testament law. There's the verdict. Don't burden them with the Old Testament law. Rather, look at verse 20. This is very interesting, verse 20. He says, write to them a letter. Write to them a letter with four practical considerations. Write to them a letter and say, listen, guys, consider these four points. Number one, abstain from foods polluted by idols. In other words, abstain from idolatry. Number two, abstain from sexual immorality. Number three, abstain from eating animals that were strangled, because the Jewish dietary law required that animals that were strangled should not be eaten. Sounds silly? There was a reason for it, but the Gentiles were eating anything in any way. And number four, abstain from eating food with blood still in it. Rare meat? Sorry, guys, if you were Jewish, that was not acceptable. I'm not Jewish, but that's not acceptable to me either. That was part of the Jewish dietary code. I want you to notice something here, very important about these four points that James makes, what they should abstain from. I want you to notice here that although these do have theological significance, here James is speaking more sociologically. Why were they supposed to abstain from these? Well, what James is saying, look, you Jewish folks should not be a burden to the Gentiles, but you Gentiles shouldn't be a burden to the Jewish Christians either. It goes both ways. He is not saying it's a sin for you to do these things, but just keep in mind, friends, that if you're a guy that's going to get along, you're just going to have to accommodate each other. These things were repulsive to the Jew, these four things, to the Jewish Christian. And so James is saying, don't do these things which you know is going to be a bother to the Jewish Christian. You know, some of you find it very hard to accept any idea that you are allowed to drink wine. That the Bible does not give you a prohibition against alcohol. Some of you struggle. How can a Christian drink any alcohol? But if you come to my home, you'll see a bottle of wine. But if I know that it bothers you, I put away the wine. There's no need to offend you. I don't need to trouble you. But the Bible does not prohibit me from drinking wine. In fact, it goes the other way around. Paul tells Timothy to drink some wine for his bad stomach. Jesus Christ created wine, the best wine in the house, as his first miracle. But if it's a stumble for you, then I just put it away. It's not a problem for me. So it's not so much a theological issue, it's a sociological issue. And James is telling here to the Gentile Christians, that listen, don't be a burden to these people. All these four practices were very common among the Gentiles, but they were repulsive to the Jewish Christians. And so James said, don't do that in front of them. Stop it. Be considerate. And so now the church in Jerusalem needs to get the word out, needs to move that word up to the Gentile Christians, back up into Antioch and other places. And at verse 22 to the end of the chapter, we see the delivery of the message. And let me move through that quickly. The apostles, the pastors, and you'll notice also at beginning there, 22 and on, we see that the church membership is also involved in sending Paul and Barnabas back with the letter, and they send two other guys, a guy by the name of Barsabbas and a guy by the name of Silas, also referred to as Silvanus. These two are leaders within the church there in Jerusalem. And if you look at verse 32, you see that they're also prophets. And this is what they are supposed to deliver. Look at verses 23 through 30. Here's what the letter reads. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. That's the letter. They send these other two men to help convey the message. Together, verse 27, they will calm the troubled hearts of these Christians in Antioch. They will squelch any dissenting legalistic voices as well. In fact, the apostles write, verse 29, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. You will get along. There will be no more dissension. There will be no more division among God's people. And look how the people responded. Verse 31, they rejoiced and they welcomed those four expectations. They could have said, hey, we have rights, you know. They said, no. For the peace within God's household, they accepted those restrictions. And Judas and Silas stayed on longer to preach and teach. Look at verse 32. They stayed there teaching, strengthening, and encouraging the church. Interesting. I find it interesting as well that Paul and Barnabas actually needed these two men to substantiate what they were going to say. Can you imagine standing up and say, Paul, I don't believe you. Apostle Paul, I doubt what you're saying. Well, that was the case. And so they had to send these two men to qualify what Paul and Barnabas were saying. You see, my friends, wherever there are people, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be division, even among God's church. And that's why we have to keep going back to what the Word of God says. Listen, if I am mediated by the Word of God and you are mediated by the Word of God, we have a peaceful church. If God's word is their standard for living, we have peace among the brethren. It's when we deviate from God's word that there is trouble. When we become self-righteous or selfish, we have trouble. There's always been only one way for salvation. Always. It has always been by grace alone. In closing this morning, let me just present to you four different types of people that are in this room this morning. Four different types of people. And hopefully you can discern which one you are. Which one are you? Here's the first one. The person who finds himself adding his own personal effort in order to be saved. Do you find yourself adding your own personal effort, hoping that because of your good works, God's going to save you? Whether it's being just generally good or religiously good, keep in mind that God works on the basis of grace alone, not merit. No matter how many good works you do, it becomes filthy. Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us that all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. Once your good works run through your dirty heart, your good works become dirty too. They become polluted. Justin Taylor writes that many do not rely on Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice for forgiveness and his righteousness. Why? Because they believe their obedience is sufficient. How unfortunate. Your obedience is not sufficient. But he says, come by grace. Here's a second type of person in this room. Let me ask you this question. Do you find yourself adding your own effort to maintain your salvation? The person who thinks that, yes, I'm saved by grace, but in order for me to stay saved, I'm going to have to work really hard at it. Look, my friends, if it were possible for you to lose your salvation, let me ask you this. What must you do in order to keep it? How many good works do you need to do in order to keep it? In James chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of breaking the entire law." Oh, it's one law. You break it. Even if it's just a part of it, you've broken the entire law. What makes you think that that God would allow you to lose your salvation? The God who granted you faith in order to believe. The God who appointed you to eternal life. The God who chose you before the foundation of this world. The God who predestined you to himself. The God who said that he will lose none who belong to him. What makes you think that he's going to let you slip through his fingers? Isn't it good to know that once you are in him, you are eternally in him? It is salvation by grace. Grace does not give us permission to abandon ourselves to sin, that's for sure. Rather, the person who is indeed saved is a person who will strive to live a life that pleases God. Why? Because he is saved. Here's a third type of person. The third type of person is the person who thinks that by being good, God is going to love you more. Oh, God loves me, but if I obey him, he will love me more. Keep in mind, my friends, that God's love for his children is perfect. Perfect means it does not get any better. It cannot be any richer. But perfect means also that it does not deteriorate. God's love is not going to lessen. It's not going to diminish because of your lack of obedience. God's love remains the same. And God's love cannot increase. It cannot become any better than what it is already because it's perfect love by your obedience. It will not change. Romans chapter 8 says that nothing, but nothing, and it gives us a long list, nothing will separate us from the love of God, including your sin. Isn't that great? That's the love God has for his own. Here's the fourth type of person. The fourth type of person is a person who knows that God loves him, loves her. The person that realizes that I have been saved by grace alone, and I am complete, and I am content in the salvation that God has given me. You see no need and no means to add to God's work in your life. You live in the peace and contentment of knowing that you belong to God. This week, let me encourage you to decipher which of the four you are. You're one of the four, I assure you. Which one is it? And where you want to become is number four. That's where you will find your rest. That's where you will be satisfied. But you need to decipher who you are. Know yourself before God and come to him by grace.